Welcome to New Covenant Church of the Apostles Wednesday Word, this July the 19th, 2023. This week we are in Daniel 10, where Daniel is given a glimpse into spiritual warfare. So tonight's not going to be directly related to eschatology, but it gives us some background. And of course, we've said this before that underlying the machinations of men are machinations of angels and demons, a spiritual battle that goes back and forth between powers and principalities, and the events of the spiritual world directly influence the things that happen in the physical world. So with that in mind here, we're going to introduce chapter 10, and we're going to find out that Daniel has a very troublesome vision. Pastor Chris, did you want to read the first three verses?
In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, and the thing was true. But the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing, and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled.
So we see a very troublesome dream, and you can be forgiven for pronouncing Belteshazzar, because typically Daniel's not referred to by the pagan name he was given, but we're simply told Daniel this, Daniel that. I find it noteworthy here that he is called that, because this vision is a vision about the rise and fall of nations, and not so much directly what happens to the nations. Though, as we go further into chapters 11 and 12, we are given intel on those nations. Tonight, we're going to be given intel on the spiritual powers that underlie the machinations of the nations. And of course, Daniel's identified by the Babylonian name that he was given when he was drug off to Babylon. And brought up into the royal court of Nebuchadnezzar. This was Nebuchadnezzar's identity for Daniel. Of course, his true identity is Daniel. That was his Hebrew name that we usually refer to him by. He's given this troublesome vision. He was in mourning 3 full weeks, and so much so that he goes on a total fast. No food, no drink, no wine. We don't know if he may have drunk water, but there was no wine and there was no food.
I want to point out that typically speaking, there have been exceptions, but typically speaking, the human body can survive without food for about 3 weeks. Now, there are exceptions to that. Once your body will begin to kind of cannibalize itself, so if you have a lot of body fat, that might help to sustain you longer. But typically, a healthy, fit individual, about 3 weeks.
Yes, I've heard it as the rule of threes. Mm-hmm. Three months without food, 3 weeks without water, and 3 minutes without air. And beyond that, either of those parameters, you're in real it's trouble.
It's 3 weeks without food, three days without water. 3 days. But even that is subjective, because, if you may not make it a full day without water out in the dead heat of the sun with no shade and no water.
And of course, someone who's unhealthy will die quicker. Yeah. It's a general rule, but going this long without food, Daniel was getting into some dangerous territory.
He would have been very weak. So it's saying that there's no food, no water, no wine. He's not consuming anything. And 3 weeks, even if he's not doing any physical activity, 3 weeks without consuming anything, he would have been very weak.
To keep it in perspective here, Terry Schiavo was starved to death, and that was a very controversial event back, I believe it was the early 2000s when that happened. Yeah. She lasted about 18 days without food and water, and on the 18th day she died. So it was just
Yeah,
a little over 2 weeks.
she was on a feeding tube,
Yeah.
right?
And they disconnected the feeding tube. No food, no water. Her family fought it, saying that the husband tried to kill her. The husband claimed she was in a vegetative state. The courts ruled in favor of her husband because in the state of Florida, the husband overruled the family. When they do the autopsy, they found that she was in a vegetative state, but they also found evidence of trauma, which supported the family's narrative that the husband had tried to kill her. And of course, nothing happened to the husband. We don't want to get too sidetracked here, but she lasted only 2 weeks. And Daniel was 3 full weeks in this condition here when he gets the visit from the angel. I would say that there was an anointing of God that was sustaining him, and at the same time, his flesh was withering away. Daniel's description of himself was not well, that he was not well during this 3 week period. And of course, we're going to go further here and see what's happening here. On our next slide, we're going to go into where the angel answers. And in verses 4 to 6, in the 4 and 20th day of the first month, I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel. That's just an old word for the Tigris River. They believe that the Hiddekel River was actually the Tigris River. Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of ephahs. His body was like the beryl, and his face was the appearance of lightning. His eyes were lamps of fire, and his arms and feet like unto colored of polished brass. And the voice of his words were like the voice of a multitude. So you're seeing here an angel that has the glory of God upon the angel lit up. We see similar language in other places, including descriptions that match the glorified Jesus in Revelation, where Jesus was lit up. And we see this in different places in Scripture of either the Lord in his glory or of angels in the glory of God. So Daniel was seeing an angel in the glory of God, not an angel as an ordinary individual who might be mistaken for a human being.
We will see this in the text here
Yes,
further, but the
this will,
difference of that.
yes.
Yeah, so this is an angel revealed in his full glory.
Yes. And that's going to be important later on to understand what's happening here. And of course, this was preceded by intense struggle. Let us continue the text. Would you like to read verses 7 through 9?
And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore, I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words. And when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground.
So we've already talked about how Daniel was already weak, sick, not well. Suddenly, there's a quaking that happens. Daniel's men flee and hide themselves, but they don't actually see the vision. And of course, Daniel literally falls out. Not the mild-mannered falling under the power that we sometimes see in our services. And we saw this last Sunday where the Holy Spirit was ministering. There was deliverance of members of our church from bondage to the devil. And of course, you have the falling out and the experience of the sweet presence of the spirits. This was, from Daniel's perspective, a very horrifying experience that was happening to him. And he literally falls out in his face is towards the ground. And of course, in the next slide here, Daniel talks to the angel, and then the angel begins to reveal what's happening here. I'll start in verse 10 here. And behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. So Daniel's on his hands and knees here. And he said to me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I sent. And when he had spoken the word unto me, I stood trembling. Then he said unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thy heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of your chief princes, come to help me. And I remained there with the kings of Persia. So we've previously talked about the angel lit up with his full glory. And then we see this text here, this narrative here, that should give us cause for pause. And we should ask ourselves three questions here, or at least one big question. How can an angel in his glory be restrained by kings?
Well, it wasn't a king. It was the prince of the kingdom of Persia. It was an angelic being.
So we're not
talking a demonic being.
Yeah. So, in other words, Cyrus wasn't there holding back this angel. We're talking about spiritual powers, spiritual authorities, spiritual entities that are at war, and some of these entities went under the identity of kings of Persia that was restraining this angel, which gives us a clue as we go through this chapter of how both the angelic kingdoms of God are organized and also how Satan's kingdom is also organized.
The prince of Persia, the prince of these other kingdoms, they are demons. A human king cannot restrain an angel. I mean, in spiritual warfare, yes, an angel and a demon can battle, right? But you and I could not have the might to stop, say, Michael, the archangel. Yeah.
In fact, there's a verse in the Old Testament. I think this was during Hezekiah's reign, but there's a narrative where one angel kills 185,000 Assyrians. So that's the only thing we really have to scale. But if an angel's 185,000 times more powerful, then that's pretty powerful.
Yeah. So this was a spiritual battle between this angel and the prince of Persia, until Michael, who is, the text is going to go a bit more into who Michael is. Yes. One of the chief princes came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia.
Yes. And so, you know, these angels and demons are far more powerful, which is why in the New Testament, we stand on the authority of Jesus. If we just go out there with our own fists and duke it out,
it ain't happening.
It's not happening.
No. It is the authority of Christ,
yes,
that has been given unto us, that gives us power over the demonic powers. What's going on with my speech today?
The enemy does not like this message because he's being found out. From a military standpoint, imagine you, Pastor Chris, that you're in an intel session and you're being briefed by your commanders with intel about what we know about the enemy, for the purpose of being able to devise strategies to defeat that enemy. Satan doesn't want us to have intel on him. He wants us to be in the dark.
Right.
And so what's he going to do? Try to frustrate the briefing here. Think of this sermon, folks, or this dialogue we're having as an intel briefing. You're a soldier. You're getting briefed on the layout of the enemy so that we can know how to go in to defeat that enemy.
I like that analogy.
I do too. Never been in the military in the physical world, but we are all in the military in God's kingdom. We are in a spiritual war, folks.
Yeah.
So let's go to the other 14 to 18 here. I'll let you read that, Pastor Chris.
Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground, and I became dumb. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake, and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me. In there in verse 18, there is an example of an angel that comes and touches Daniel in the appearance of a man, in contrast to the angel at the beginning.
Yes. Yes, and the title I've got for the slide, I think, explains it all. The anointing was literally staggering. Daniel needed to be strengthened spiritually to even participate in the conversation that was happening. And of course, you know, the remainder of the chapter here, our next slide that we're going to go into here is where the angel wraps up this conversation, which is going to set the stage for the unveiling of that revelation in 11 and 12. But I'm going to go ahead and read that here in verse 19. And said, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee. Be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened. And said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. And he said, Knowest thou, therefore I come unto thee. And now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia, and I am gone forth. Lo, the prince of Greece shall come. And I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. So we're seeing that the angel saying, I'm going to go back into this war. I've got something to reveal to you. When I'm done, I'm going to go back into this fight. And when the prince of Persia leaves the scene, the prince of Grecia shall come. Of course, we've known in previous installments here that as the Persian Empire receded from the scene, that the Grecian Empire, the Empire of Alexander the Great, comes onto the scene. And we're told here that there's no one that stands with him in these things but Michael, your prince. So we see that this anointed angel who is restrained by the kings of Persia goes to fight again. And Michael is revealed to be the angelic prince over Israel. So we now see here that not only is Satan's kingdom organized around national boundaries, but the angelic kingdom of the angels that serve the Most High God, aka the angels who are serving the Lord Jesus Christ, are also organized around nations and boundaries. So we see in here in chapter 10, Daniel is given a glimpse. Now, what Daniel has been revealed is just a glimpse. And we will go into the New Testament, which is our next slide. We're going to look at Ephesians 6, 12. Paul reveals a little bit more to us about how the enemy is organized. And Pastor Chris, would you read verses 12 from Ephesians 6 for us?
For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places.
So we're seeing here at least a fourfold breakdown of how the enemy is organized. First was against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness. So there's four things here. First was, you know, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. The Greek word is cosmocrator. It literally means world powers. And we're going to find that these are very complex constructs of how Satan has organized his offensive in this world. World powers include state power. It includes non-state actors. It includes ideologies of wickedness in this world. And then, of course, below the world powers, you have principalities, which are always here, state powers. And then you have powers, which may be state powers, but it include non-state authorities. It can include religious systems, economic systems. It can include corporate authorities. And then the spiritual wickedness in high places here is demonic infiltration of individuals, all the way from the man in the street, all the way to infiltrating into the individual life of kings and the great men of the earth.
I just want to point out that a state power does not necessarily mean like the state of Indiana. A state is a sovereign nation, is what an actual state is. So in the principalities are state power. That could be like France.
Yeah. Yeah, any kind of political, and specifically here, it would be, you know, the primary organization would be different nations. Each nation would have strongholds peculiar to that nation.
And then your powers, your non-state powers, this could be corporations. This could be...
Our next slide, I've got, I call it the incomplete spiritual warfare map here. And it's woefully incomplete, but I organize this just to kind of give us an idea. Of course, the world powers would be, you could think of it as Satan's high command. Of course, at the top of the chain is Satan, who is known as Lucifer, the supposedly enlightened one. And of course, from the very beginning, Satan wants to foist upon the world Gnosticism and Hermeticism. Yeah. And then
below that, we have the dark
Trinity.
The Dark Trinity that we covered last time. The Dark Trinity and its many incarnations across religions.
Yes. And then below that would be other demonic princes that play a big role, but would be underneath the Dark Trinity. An example is under Ishtar, you would have Jezebel, Athalia. Athalia would be... correspond to cancel culture. Jezebel would correspond to feminism, the LGBTQ movement. I put Hieros Gamos, which back in the pagan times was a particular ritual in which the king representing the state would go in and he would have relations with a temple prostitute who represented the mother goddess. And out of that, supposedly the gods would make the crops fertile, the country would be blessed, wombs would be blessed. And of course, today this translates into the idea of totalitarian governments being empowered by the divine principle or the cosmic principle and on the path to that state becoming God on earth. And of course, you know, these are the world powers. The principalities of state power would be states like the United States would be a state. Russia's a state. China's a state. And of course, states themselves may be organized, you know, in various subdivisions according to how that state's organized. Powers and authorities here. You know, you might have religious authorities, you might have corporations. Disney would be a power in this scheme of thinking. You might have cultural authorities. This could include key players in pop culture. You could have authorities in academia. And this is where you have science elevated into a realm far beyond what it was intended.
But note that... these are physical things that Pastor Dallas is mentioning, but it is the spiritual side behind it is what we're really talking about.
There's spiritual powers that we don't see directly, but they're behind these things that we see.
Right. A demonic power behind Disney, a demonic power behind a corporation like BlackRock.
Yes, and failure to understand it is why the church is being whipped, pillared to posts, because all too often we're using political and cultural tools to fight something that can only be defeated through spiritual power. And of course, you know, at the bottom level here, you then have individual strongholds or spiritual wickedness in high places. And this is where we have familiar spirits, ungodly soul ties. I preached a sermon several weeks back about ungodly soul ties, modern spirits. What that is that's demonic spirits that will keep a watch on their targets, and they'll try to sick other people, other things to come against them. If you feel like the whole world's rigged against you and that everything seems to always work out against you, it may be that there's monitoring spirits that need to be cast down, and strongholds from them that need to be cast down. Strongholds that don't attach themselves directly to you, but they attach themselves to people and situations around you to keep you down. And then, of course, you have your unclean spirits. These would go in and they might torment people. They might demonize people where they take root in your body. Or in the worst case scenario, people come under full possession. And of course, the difference between demonized and possessed is that the demonized person, there's a struggle within them because of these demonic spirits have a stronghold in them, where someone who undergoes full possession, their will falls into alignment with the will of the demon. And we had talked about that last week weeks ago.
Ted Bundy. We talked about this. Ted Bundy is a perfect example of someone demonically possessed whose will is in perfect alignment with the demonic.
And so this is, like I said, this is an incomplete spiritual warfare map. And I'm not sure that there would be a universal, complete one known by anyone other than God. But for us, that's where, as we seek God and as we engage the enemy, we have to think about what powers, you know, what powers are at work in our nation, what kinds of things might be at work in our local community. You know, for us, there might be things that work in Charlestown that in California is not a thing, or in Alabama is not a thing.
And if you're wondering if something is in service to God or in service to the enemy, judge it by its fruit.
Yes.
What is its fruit?
Judge it by its fruit, and by all means, if we're going to engage warfare, the bedrock to spiritual warfare is time spent in the presence of God. Because if we're just going out there on our own thinking that we're going to outwit or outmaneuver the enemy, we've got another thing coming. Our authority is the authority of Jesus Christ. Our power is the power of the Holy Spirit. We physically are no match for devils, but Jesus gives us all authority, and the Holy Spirit is our power. And so if we spend time in the presence of God, we're going to be able to come out that knowing what we need to do. And then that becomes our plan of attack. You know, how we defeat the Jezebel spirit, how we defeat the dark trinity, how we defeat the strongholds that are peculiar to our area. And of course, as we encounter individuals, discernment on what we need to do when the time comes to engage in deliverance, the time comes to pray for people that are in our life. There's no way to put all that on a PowerPoint slide.
Right.
It's something that we use discernment. Did you have anything else to add, Pastor Chris, before our last couple of slides?
I'm just waiting for the next slide.
Okay. These last two slides, and I want to talk about Gnosticism and Hermeticism specifically because they are the spirit of our age. And the slide on the incomplete map, I attach these to Satan because this has always been Satan's game plan. And of course, you're going to see very easy as I start going. This slide discusses the narrative,
right,
of Gnosticism and Hermeticism. And then the next slide is going to show how this has infiltrated different things in the religious world and the secular world.
We did go into pretty good detail on the nature of evil
Yes.
over Gnosticism and
Yes.
Hermeticism.
We've already discussed some of this. Some of this we have, others we haven't, and or we've not arranged it quite this way. The first point is that in a Gnostic narrative, creation is seen as flawed due to a flawed creator. In this narrative, God and Satan are swapped. The creator is considered the bad guy. The creator is considered flawed. In classic Gnosticism, he's called the Demiurge. And in this narrative here, it's believed that the creation is flawed as a result of the Demiurge, but certain people have the divine spark. And of course, the heretic Marcionism identified the God of the Old Testament as a demiurge. He defined Jesus as the enlightened by the enlightened one who opposed the demiurge. So it's apparent who Marcion's God was. Marcion was actually a Satan worshiper. And through his false identification of Jesus, he was worshiping a false Jesus.
Right. Everything, Gnosticism and everything that derives from it, and all variations is it not just in essence, but in actuality, in degree, Satanism.
Yes. And in fact, we have a lot of Satanists, and it gets kind of tricky when you're witnessing to people because you go up to a witch and you talk about Satan and they say, "We're not Satan worshipers." And in their mind, they don't think they are. But they are blinded to what they're doing. They may think they're worshiping nature. They may think that they're in tune with the natural world, but they're really involved with satanic powers, and that's the way it is with Gnosticism. Of course, Marcion's identifications make it clear who the god of Gnosticism is. It's Satan. And of course, which leads to the second point, that is that their epistemology appeals to secret knowledge held by an enlightened elite. In Gnosticism, there are certain people who have a divine spark in a flawed, corrupted universe. And it's at this point where Gnosticism and Hermeticism have some nuances. A hardcore Gnostic might will say that there's no way to cure the corruptness of this world. Those who have the divine spark simply commune with the divine while the rest of the world goes to hell. While as a Hermeticist will say, we can take back this world.
Yeah, the tra like transhumanism is hermetic in its origin,
Yes.
right? So with Hermeticism, it is the changing of one to another, right?
Yes.
Taking control of nature. Instead of God being in control of creation, it is man saying, I will
Yes.
dominate and control and bend nature or creation to my will, right? So you have both a Gnostic and a Hermetic link in, say, the modern occult and modern witchcraft.
Yes.
There is not a religious connection with Hermeticism. That is a philosophy, in
Yes.
essence.
A philosophical connection, and one way to think about it is that you could think of Hermeticism as a particular branch of Gnosticism. All Hermeticists have some kind of Gnostic underlayer
Sure.
going on, but not all Gnostics are Hermeticists. And one issue is that the Hermeticist seeks to take back what they view to be a corrupted creation, and they believe that that's because the creator is corrupt, rather than how we would explain Christianity, that the creation is corrupt because of the fall of man,
Right.
rebelling against a good creator who created a good creation. And so, with an ontology that, of Hermeticism, they hold that the divine nature must be instantiated in a human host for the divine to be fully actualized. And Hegel talks about the God of the absolute, and then he talks about God on earth. And in Hegel's idea, there had to be a branching off, and then when that God on earth brought the creation to its optimal place, then the God on earth rejoins the divine. This is her classic textbook hermeticism that's at play here. And of course, a weakness is that the god of hermeticism is not able to fully actualize as a self-existing creator, but requires a human host to do so. And of course, these enlightened humans are then seen as God on Earth. And ultimately, this leads to an eschatology where the state is positioned as God on Earth.
Right. I believe that the ontology and then these enlightened humans are God on earth. That is Gnostic, not Hermetic. That's Gnostic. It gets to the same point. But you're absolutely right. It does ultimately result in the state is God on earth.
Yes. And of course, being Gnostic, the Hermeticists that would say this, they're borrowing from Gnosticism in that the idea that there's an enlightened elite.
Right.
From my research on it, the big difference is, do we take over the world or do we go off and do our own thing? The Hermeticist is more likely to want to take over the
Right.
world and believe we can conquer it. Some, and keep in mind when we talk about Gnostic and Hermetic, the underlying philosophy, there's different layers of nuances. So you could talk to one Gnostic and they would tell you something.
I will say a perfect example of real world Hermeticism is alchemy.
Yes.
Alchemy is every aspect of Hermeticism all rolled up into that one thing. The idea of changing one substance into another substance.
And the alchemists believed that they could literally transmute one substance into a different substance. And of course, one tangent was people looking for that secret formula to turn ordinary things into gold.
Also, immortality kind of gets into the whole like legend of Count Saint Germain. We're not going to go down that road, but that's a European myth from what the 1700s, 1800s.
There's a whole bunch of different roads you can go down with Gnosticism and Hermeticism. And for all practical intents and purposes, I think we can group them, even if academically there might be nuances between one and the other. I think, at least for all practical intents and purposes, in terms of where the narrative is going. And I hope that those of you in the audience who are listening to this, and you may not understand exactly what this is, but I hope you can see where this is going. The end game is towards the Antichrist going into the temple of God, proclaiming that he is God on earth. That is the end game, folks, to Gnosticism and Hermeticism. The philosophies that underlie these is simply the thought processes that people of various religions are using to get from where their religion is at whatever moment in history to converge in this end game. In our next slide here, we're going to show how this can converge here.
Unofficial title, How to Offend Everyone.
Yes, this will offend everyone, almost everyone.
Almost everyone.
And in this slide here, we're just showing different areas where Gnosticism and Hermeticism has infiltrated our age. In religion, this is manifested as an appeal to a second source of knowledge known only to the elite. I'll give you some examples here. In Talmudic Judaism, they invoke the idea that there's this oral Torah that was known only to the rabbis and the priests, and that oral Torah later on ended up as the Talmud because they feared that that would be lost due to Roman scattering Jews all over the face of the earth. So they met in Jerusalem and Babylon, and out of those conversations came the Talmud. Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy invoked tradition as a second source that was known only to the magisterium. And that second knowledge was, in their minds, the key to understanding the Bible. And without it, you really couldn't understand the Bible. Just like the Jews believe without the Or Torah, you couldn't understand the Tanakh or the Act or the written Torah. Islam uses hadiths in a similar manner. For a Muslim that's well studied, they study not only the Quran but the hadiths. And
yeah, the hadiths are supposed to be the supposed sayings of Muhammad.
Yes.
There are also commentators too that are used to help interpret, supposedly.
Yes.
And interpret and understand the Quran.
An interesting point in Islam in its history, unlike Judaism and Christianity, is, you know, there's never been anything in Islam that would be remotely parallel to Protestantism or evangelicalism, where an individual goes to the sacred text with the assurance that God's going to illuminate them to understand. Islam has always held to the idea that certain people have the secret key, and some sects of Islam go into very esoteric ways of understanding it. And it's beyond our scope to discuss the difference between Sufi Muslims and Shiite and Sunni.
Sufi Muslims is a perfect example of how Gnosticism infiltrated, subverted, and corrupted a branch of Islam to take upon itself Gnostic structures and Gnostic beliefs away from the mainline Islam. That's something Gnosticism does, is it infects, infiltrates, subverts, and takes over religious structures.
Using the language of whatever religion. Think of a parasite and a host. It uses the language of the host religion to stay under the radar, but terms and rituals become subverted into something different. Right. Sufi Islam was the main carrier of Hermeticism during the Middle Ages. I have a chapter in my book, Mystery Babylon Rising, which talks about the role of Hermeticism in Islam. And when the Ottoman Empire conquered the eastern part of the Roman Empire, numerous scholars in that area of the world carry that into the Renaissance, and then that's how Hermeticism comes into Western Europe.
On the pagan religions, just name one. I'll give an example in Norse and Germanic paganism. There's a story of Odin or Woden, who hung from a tree for a certain period of time, and from that was given wisdom and these rune stones. That's where they say their runes came from, and that is a means for divination, right?
Yeah.
And on top of that, there would be a type of priest or a type of witch, if you will, who would they'd be in a village or in whatever populated area, and people would go to this individual to discern the will of the gods, right? And so that individual has secret knowledge.
Yeah.
No one else has.
And of course, you know, there's instances all over paganism, whether you're talking about the oracles of Delphi or, like you mentioned, we could go on and on. We could probably have an entire discussion just on that. I don't want to necessarily go there other than to say that pagan religions have no shortage of ascended masters that will give you dark enlightenment. But it's not just religion. You know, if someone's watching this and they've actually survived this far and they're saying, I'm not religious. It's not just religion that Gnosticism has infiltrated. Science has devolved into Gnosticism via scientism. Science was originally based on the idea of empirical testability. And what that is that I observe something, I come up with a hypothesis of what I think it is. I then will do some kind of experiment and test it. And if the experiment confirms it, then I figure, well, it might be true. If it's the experiment shows different results, then it's falsified. An example is the controversy with the James Webb telescope. We're finding that galaxies were being formed in an advanced stage much, much too early for the standard model to be true. And of course, now we have this discussion as to what it is. Some people will argue, well, it's a multiverse. We're really seeing galaxies from another universe. You've got others that talk about these oscillating universes or steady state. They're trying to plug these other things. And then there's others that believe that, well, the assumption of deep time is flawed. I tend to think that deep time is flawed, that the universe may in fact be much, much younger than what they're telling us.
So what we're seeing in science is there is across archaeology, no matter what of the whatever discipline it is, it's crammed into the framework of evolution, right? This is this framework. And so, and it's not just biological evolution, it's also geological evolution and cosmological evolution, right? And so anything that doesn't fit is thrown out. We're told,
Yes.
trust the science. It's the science. It's true because it's science.
And of course, that's the ontology
Yeah.
of Gnosticism, Hermeticism as a subset of a pagan naturalistic worldview. If you read the Babylonian mysteries, the Greek creation myths, the gods emerge out of the primordial ooze, and you have two multiple generations in warfare, and then usually the third or fourth generation becomes the pantheon
Right.
that those nations worshipped. So you have gods evolving out of the primordial ooze. And of course, you know, with when you start putting specifically Gnostic or Hermetic elements into it, then what's happened with as far as science is that science is no longer based on empirical testability. It's devolved into what they would call a social construct, and a guy named Thomas Kuhn was responsible for some of this shift where science is a social construct. And so instead of talking about the evidence for something, they started talking about the quote scientific consensus. And they would put that out as the final answer. If something agrees with the consensus, it's science. And if it doesn't, that it's not science, and if an expert disagrees with it, then he's no longer considered part of the scientific community, and therefore that's how they salvage the consensus. That's how they salvage the narrative from being falsified.
Yeah, so facts are facts, right? But if you omit certain facts or you twist certain facts, you can come to a predetermined conclusion. And that is essentially what science has become now.
And if you bring facts in, like if you or I were to argue against a scientist, they'll say, well, that's not the scientific consensus. They'll say, we're the experts, you're
Yeah,
not.
they'll appeal to
With that,
authority. Who's the one with the degree, they'll say.
And then when somebody with that degree challenges them, then they're excluded, they're canceled, and they're excluded from the consensus.
Yeah.
But that's not even done there. It's moving. We saw in the COVID pandemic that the consensus was rejected, and the narrative shifted from scientific consensus to government science. And when it come to, in fact, COVID disinformation, as defined by YouTube, Facebook, and other social media outlets, doesn't define it in terms of consensus anymore, but they define it in terms of what the science authorities say. So if something, if I were to put out something that disagrees with the FDA, even if I have a PhD in the field, then YouTube will flag as disinformation, remove the video. If I do it too often, I lose my channel. And so science has now become Gnosticism. You have this enlightened elite that can't be questioned.
We see this also in politics, and it's on both sides.
Warning. Everyone, prepare to be offended. Go on, Pastor Chris, go on.
So, you've got the QAnon. I'm just gonna talk about this whole QAnon thing. I don't. It's was never really a real thing, in my opinion. Nothing that was ever put out by QAnon was ever real. And they kept saying, oh, trust the plan, and the president is playing a 4D chess. No, like that.
Yeah,
This was think of it as, well, at least the way I looked at it, controlled opposition is what I really believe QAnon was. And it sparked all kinds of conspiracy theories. And it doesn't exist anymore.
Yeah.
It's not even a thing. However, that whole QAnon paradigm is itself predicated upon a secret knowledge.
Secret knowledge. They accused supposedly had the secret knowledge, and this was part of a narrative where we were told Trump was God's anointed.
Right.
And people took the passage about Cyrus woefully out of context. Woefully out of context. And tried to apply it to Trump. And of course, Q didn't actually have secret knowledge. It was smoke and mirrors. Should I reveal who Q is? Because we know who Q is. They've identified
Q. It was Bannon.
Yes. Yes. Steve Bannon is Q. And it was just his smoke and mirrors that he was putting out. But you have that Gnostic thread, you know. And while QAnon is not real, the Gnostic hermetic tendencies that it fomented are real. There are people who hold to a Gnostic view of Trumpism, of MAGAism, but it's not just on the right that we see Gnosticism. We see it on the left in wokeism. Woke was introduced into the vernacular of blacks in the 1930s by black Marxist intellectuals. And they meant Gnosticism, and of course, woke has the idea that you have secret knowledge. Jurgen Habermas was an intellectual that influenced some of these black Marxists. He believed that the oppressed had secret knowledge of justice and oppression. He called it lived experience, but he had some connections in the occult movements that was in Germany at that time. And I believe that while he framed it in secular terms, he really meant Gnosticism.
Now, woke has encompassed so many other Marxist movements since then.
Yeah.
Now that term had gone out of vogue for many, many decades, and it wasn't really up until, 10 years ago, I think, we started seeing it. The entire leftist paradigm is Gnostic.
Yeah.
All of it. Whether it's National Socialism, Socialism, Communism, Fascism, that whole leftist paradigm.
It's leftist to the core and unchallenged. Or leftism is Gnostic to the core. And in the case of the left, the Gnosticism is unchallenged. You're going to really have a hard time positioning yourself on the left if you're not a Gnostic.
What's really hard in trying to draw someone out of that is that entire system is built upon, as a feature, as by design, cognitive dissonance, built upon contradictions. It necessitates that there be contradictions. We talked about this before. The thesis plus the antithesis comes together, bringing the synthesis, right? And so we've all seen it, where you have a conversation with someone who's on the political left, maybe on the left in regards to science or in religion. It doesn't matter that they say two or more things that contradict one another and that there's no real common sense there.
You know how many conversations I've had with people that they make a point, I refute that point conclusively, they acknowledge I've refuted it, and then they only to go and continue in their vain of thoughts. One of the problems with wokeism is that there's no... Once somebody gets so far in, there's no meaningful way to...
Well, their entire identity is wrapped around it. And so for them to let it go, they have to let go of everything they've come to think of themselves and believe about themselves.
They have a philosophic term when it comes to scientific inquiry, empirical inquiry. It's called falsifiability. And what that means is that if you're coming up with some kind of claim about something that's going on in the world that you can see, smell, touch, that there should be some kind of tests or conditions under which you can go out and check it out and potentially falsify it. And if you find information that refutes it, then you're willing to let go. But they've structured their belief system in such a way that there's no facts you can bring that will dislodge that
Because
mindset.
truth doesn't exist.
Yeah.
Because truth doesn't exist. And so when we bring this into our, let's bring this down here. Let's apply this. As Christians, there is one truth, and that is God's truth, and we can stand on that truth. We must stand on that truth. In contrast to the chaos
Yes.
of the demonic.
And that truth we stand on is public truth. There's not some private truth off in a corner somewhere that only a few
No,
people access it. Truth is public.
everyone has access to God's truth. It's in His Word, made available. I don't think there's been any other book with as many printed copies of the Bible. Like, the Bible is the most, you want a Bible, you can get a Bible.
Yeah.
Right? It's not hidden knowledge. It's on the internet. If you don't have a physical body, you can go on the internet. And I've said this to people, the Bible is not an enigma.
The Bible is actually very clear.
Yes.
Only a few parts in which there should be significant divergence of opinion. Now, some of the things we talk about in eschatology, you do, but most of the Bible is very clear and blazingly crystal clear
Right.
when we start talking into soteriology and what we must do to be saved. The scriptures are very clear on
Yes.
what we must do to be saved.
That gets into hermeneutics, right? So there's a process to interpret scripture. In those areas in of scripture where it may seem a little hard to understand because we're missing the historical context and the cultural context. By applying that hermeneutical approach, we have videos on this. Go back and watch those. Looking for the historical context and the cultural context so you can better understand scripture. But even then, scripture, I mean, it's straightforward. It's not an enigma. It's not something you need to decipher as if it's some secret code. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. I mean, that's not hard to understand.
That's very
For God
straightforward.
so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized. I mean, that's not an enigma. That's
And here's the thing. This is a question I want to ask before we get to our last point. And that is, if you have Gnosticism and Hermeticism on all sides in dozens of religions, all pagan religions, and materialistic science in both sides of the political thing, what happens when there's sufficient dialectic pressure that is applied? And these contradictory things come into this prearranged synthesis. What's going to happen, and I think we're going to see this in just a few years, is that there's going to be a convergence of a whole bunch of philosophies that we would not think converge, and the saints are going to find themselves in an absolute minority as a Gnostic Hermeticist world order emerges. And suddenly, a one world government is put in front of us. The UN's already working on that as we speak. And an individual's put forward, and this regime is put forward as God on earth. This leader's put forward as God on earth, as the one who has the answers to everything. And how do we know people will fall for it? They're already falling for it. We're having people promote their favorite politician as the one who has the secret sauce.
Well, I mean,
So,
so it, as the dialectic method, where you've got the thesis, antithesis to the synthesis, or you can have multiple different philosophies, different religions, different whatever, and they synthesize it, and it just to the point where there is a one government, one religion, one, yeah.
And you talked about transhumanism a few minutes ago. That's going to be a vehicle through which many people who hold to a materialistic, secular worldview will come to worship the Antichrist. That will be what's worshiped as God on earth. Man becomes God via the singularity with the machine. The pagan will simply see this as the cosmic principle, the divine principle manifesting in the states. Muslims will see the man of sin as the Mahdi. Many Catholic and Eastern Orthodox Christians will follow it if their bishops tell them that this is God's way, and so on. And when this converges, the only people who will be outside of this convergence are the true saints of the Most High, who follow the Bible, who follow Jesus, who are filled with the Holy Spirit. And of course, as we get into this end game here, the whole world is going to see the book of Revelation literally fulfilled. Even those who are enemies of God will see it. The difference between them and us will be how they interpret it. Those who are on the other side will see Jesus Christ as the devil and will see Satan as Lucifer and as the enlightened one. And of course, we're going to understand what's going on as Satan being manifest on earth. And of course, this end game then brings us back to our study of eschatology, which we'll then resume next week as we start going into Daniel 11 and 12, and then from there to Matthew and then Revelation.
In the book of Revelation, yeah.
Did you have any other comments about this material tonight?
No, I think I covered everything that I wanted to mention. We just need to, let me just say this. We cannot compromise with the world. Right? You can say, look, you can believe whatever craziness you want to believe. This is truth. Do not compromise your faith, your church, your family, the word of God. There is no compromising. There's a line drawn in the sand. This far, no further. Stand on truth. No, you're not teaching my kids this. No, I'm not going to participate in this thing and that thing and whatever craziness the world is demanding. We must stand upon the principles of God.
Yes, I think this is becoming more into the awareness of the church. Part of the heritage of the 90s, when a lot of these things were being brought in under the cover of pluralism, is that people had the idea that if we just meet them halfway, there are some middle ground where we can be happy, somewhat happy, they'll be somewhat happy. We'll all get along in this pluralist secular
Yeah,
world,
but that
but
didn't turn out well.
that was never going to happen. And those who marketed it under pluralism had no intentions for pluralism to be the end game. That was simply a way to get us to disarm.
To
And
marginalize Christians.
once they got enough power, then they were going to do away with pluralism. They were going to put forth their version of Nebuchadnezzar's statue and demand that we bow. And the only option is to dig in your heels and fight. And like Jim Caviezel said, there are some things worth dying for. If it's my time to go, then I'm going to go down fighting, standing for what I believe. And when he talked about this in the same interview, that's where he said he believed the CIA tried to kill him. And he flat out said, "You don't scare me. If I live or if I die, I'm going to stand."
Well, we fight our battles in prayer.
Yes.
We fight our battles by standing on principles. We do not fight our battles physically,
Yeah.
fighting those battles. Vengeance is mine, I will repay,
Yes.
saith the Lord. In regards to the last days, we are told to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We're told when we are persecuted to flee to where we are not persecuted. In the book of Revelation, we're told not to return evil for evil.
And of course, the third peg in this spiritual warfare against Satan. In Revelation 12, it mentions three things. One, the blood of Jesus. Two, the word of our testimony, which is talking about what the blood of Jesus does. And then the third leg is they love not their lives to the death. We have to be at that point that we have to stand for God, whatever may come. If I gain victory in this world, that's fine. That's if I'm persecuted and I flee to another city, that's fine. If I'm cornered and it's either accommodate the enemy or die, then that's my time to go. And I'll be with Jesus. But we're past the point at accommodating the spirit of the age. We have to stand against it. Whatever the consequences are to us, then that's how we stand. If today is the day that I die, then so be it. If I gain the victory today, then I've moved the needle. Either way, I move the needle that much closer to the kingdom of heaven, to Jesus returning.
Right. Our church has, since we began the series, our church has been under attack. Your extended family has been under attack. The enemy doesn't want these messages coming out. They don't want, the enemy does not want you to be informed. The enemy does not want you to have your eyes open to see what the enemy is really doing and who the enemy really is. And there's no wonder that the enemy has been fighting really hard to silence the Sound of Freedom.
Yes.
Movie.
Yeah, that's a whole other topic there. You know, we may discuss that. We both saw The Sound of Freedom. I would highly recommend that you all see it. Now, it's not going to entertain you. You're not going to leave joyous. In fact, that was one of the tear-jerkingest movies I've ever seen. Probably of all the movies I've seen, it's second only to The Passion of the Christ, in which Jim Caviezel was also.
So there is nothing political in that movie. There is absolutely nothing political about it. There's no political angle that's being pushed. None. So for anyone to oppose that, I must conclude they are either complicit or they are participants of that yes. very same industry.
The only basis for opposing that movie, as it's simply a dramatized documentary of Tim Ballard's crusade, rescuing kids. No political statements were made in the movie. It was simply about his mission to rescue kids. And the movie centered on two particular kids that were rescued. That if you oppose that movie, you're either one, woefully, woefully ignorant of the movie, or two, you are one way or another supporting the trafficking of kids, or you want to see a world in which that's viewed as normal and legal. And you're therefore opposing the movie because you want to see that legal. You want to see more of that. And in any of those cases, that person is a monster.
So the world is filled with darkness and chaos. Let each of us be a mirror reflecting the light of Christ
yes.
to the world.
Amen to that. And with that, we will close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. And Father, we just ask for you to just minister this far and wide, and that this could help equip people to be able to fight the spiritual battle that is in front of us. And these battles that are going on, they can only be won through spiritual warfare. We're not going to win the battle through politics. We're not going to win the battle culturally. We're not going to win the battle by locking and loading. But we're going to win the battle in prayer. We're going to win the battle in spiritual warfare. And what we've learned tonight can help equip us how to counter the enemy in spiritual warfare, how to be able to boldly go before the throne of God. And when we do speak out, that we can expose the things that are going on through the occultic, Gnostic, Hermetic roots that it is, and how those roots will lead to the nightmare of the government of Satan on earth in the end times. A nightmare that will be put down and destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. And Lord, we ask that you just give people the conviction that you're coming soon. Very soon at hand, you're going to return to earth and you're going to put down all these atrocities, all these monstrosities are going to come to a permanent and perpetual end when you return and you set your feet on the Mount of Olives. And Lord, we look forward to that day. And we ask until that day that you give us anointing to be able to fight the battle that's in front of us as we continue our sojourn on the earth from this moment forward until each of us draws our last breath and we come out of this world into your presence. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people say, Amen.